We are going to be diving into Acts 9, 32 to the end, 43. Take a second to just dive into your Bibles there so you can follow along as we read. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning, this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity for us to gather here before you and to give praise and glory and honor to you, Lord. I pray that these words would not just wash over us, that we would be utterly amazed by what is written here in your scripture, the raising and the healing of two of your disciples. We pray that this would just bring us to be awestruck before you, Lord, and the power that you are working in Peter here. We pray that we would take time this morning to just let this sink in and to understand and to be able to see your amazing power and strength and the power of the Holy Spirit working in Peter. I pray this morning for our brother Kyleo to come up here and to be able to preach before us. I pray that the Spirit would be working through him to impart wisdom upon us, that you would be able to give him knowledge and understanding and grace in these words, Lord. So I pray that you would just wash over us and give us guidance and understanding in how to listen to you this morning. I pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Am I on?
Okay. I think so.
Y'all know I'm notorious for having mic trouble and not keeping my time. So today I'm going to do my best. I got the mic right, so I'm going to try to keep my time and get y'all out of here because I know there's a football game or something going on today. I don't know. Was that the right sport? Am I right? Was it football? All right. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Just let me get situated up here a little bit. I'm trying to get my place. And we are in our current series called Tote and Now, which basically Tote being the Greek word for then. So we're looking at then and now, in reference right now primarily to the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit was promised under the Old Covenant in days past and was revealed fully and completely on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. So we have been watching prophecies which had started way back as far as Genesis being fulfilled and illustrated in the New Testament here in the book of Acts. Now, by way of review, let me remind you, my particular view of the book of Acts is, the book of Acts is named the Acts of the Apostles, right? In history, there's been a debate about that. The other name that people have taken it to mean is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the hands of the apostles. Because Luke was something interesting. Luke was a historian, and he was also a writer. So by he employed lots of technical and literary devices in how he composed this book, which is biblical history, human history, and scripture. It is divine. It is all these things. And one of the devices that Luke uses is he, the main character, is the behind-the-scenes figure. And so you see the apostles going all through the world. Acts 1 and 8, I quote it every time I preach probably, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses and go into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We see that happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the main character of this story. Not Paul, not Peter, not James, not John, not Ananias, not Sapphira. The Holy Spirit is working through people to do what God commissioned them to do. Because whatever God calls you to do is not something you can do in your own strength. When God calls you to do something, prepare for divine tension. Because you're going to hit a wall. And you're going to say, I can't do that. And God's going to say, yes, but I can. And because God is going to strengthen you and empower you through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to do in him what you could never do on your own. So that's why we need the Holy Spirit, and that's why we need to have that in the back of our minds as we read this story about these two. So you know me, I always have a title. I feel really Baptist about this message. So it's got a real Baptist title, and I call it Dead Men Tell No Tales, But Dead Women Do. Because it's a tale of two miracles. We see a man named Aeneas, and then we see a woman named Dorcas. And I think as I was preparing for this, it reminded me of something. In 1999, a well-known Pennsylvanian movie director revolutionized the box office with a movie, with a film, a depiction that depicted a relationship between a disheartened child psychologist and a haunted child. And in that story, at the climactic scene, this little child makes these immortal lines. I see dead people. And as I thought about that, I really thought about this message because I want to talk this morning about seeing dead people and hearing dead people. Because I think if you're a Christian, one of the true things about you and your journey is you too see dead people. You too hear dead people. And what I mean by that, when Cain killed Abel, was the first murder, the Bible says that God heard Cain's righteous blood crying to him from the ground. You're sitting in seats this morning because you hear dead people, because you see dead people. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that there are people who have gone on ahead of you into glory, into heaven, to be with the Lord, who paid for your ticket in this building. You heard the gospel because someone ahead of you invested it in you. And though they are dead, guess what? You still hear their voice speaking to you. You hear their wisdom in your ear or in your head or in your heart. You can see their faces even as you make day-to-day decisions. Though they are gone, they are still speaking. Old Baptist song says, let the life that I lived speak for me. When I'm dead and when I'm done and when my race is won, let the life that I have lived speak for me. And that is what is happening. We are looking, we're going to see a man named Aeneas, and then we're going to see a dead woman whose life is speaking volumes after her death. And we know that from what we've studied in Acts, we know Jesus has not let death stop the mission. He's continued to go on. They killed him. They threw him in a tomb. He came out. They killed Apostle Stephen. His ministry still goes on. They tried. Paul gets converted from Saul to Paul. They try to kill him. He gets away. And the mission continues. Philip, a fellow deacon with Stephen, the guy who we studied who was killed for preaching the gospel, has gone up and down the Mediterranean coast in between these villages of Lydda and Joppa in the plains of Sharon. And as he's done that, he's preached the gospel, Acts 8:40. And he went into every city, every village, preaching the gospel. And a result of that is some people, some saints, and some disciples that we're going to read about in a minute now exist as a result. And so since we're talking about dead people, I want you to just celebrate God with me. If you were blessed in your life enough to have talking dead people still ministering and speaking to you by a life well lived and a soul of encouragement. Follow me and just say their name aloud. I'm going to start it off and give y'all a minute. I can think of Sister Alberta Mosby. Anybody else? Lillian Chapin. Anybody else? Harriet. Anybody else?
My grandfather, Blaze
Pierre. Blaze Pierre. Hmm. Anybody else? Amen. There are voices that we can still hear of people who are gone, whose lives are still speaking volumes to us today. And I want you to get that strong in your mind, because I want you to think about the fact that you are writing your own obituary right now. We're doing that. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it going to look like? Because God saw fit to honor two people and give us a glimpse into one of theirs. Let's go in the text. So, by way of review, finally, where we are now. So we were just looking at Paul, now Saul, who became Paul. Now we're back to Peter. The opening of the book of Acts had us dealing largely and mainly with Peter. And what we see now is this back and forth kind of scene. It's a wonderful transition that's happening here. We were just looking at Paul and his conversion. We saw Peter before that. Now we're back to Peter. The scriptures have brought us back to look at Peter, and for a specific purpose that I want you guys to get. What's going on in this portion of the book? When we analyze Acts, we find that the first 12 chapters are mostly about Peter. Beginning with chapter 13, Paul becomes the central figure. What we have in chapters 9 through 12 is a blending. As Peter recedes, Paul comes forward. Yet this is not just an overlapping. As Luke puts his material together, he shows that Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, were not teaching or doing two different things, but were actually one in their doctrine and work. In other words, both Peter and Paul were expounding upon and witnessing to the inclusion of all nations by the power of the Spirit. It was one Lord and one task for them both. So we know Peter is the apostle to the Jews, Paul primarily as the apostle to the Gentiles, but they were doing one simple work under one Lord with one task, by the Spirit's power, including all of the bodies around them into the family of God who heard and responded to the gospel. So they were not working contrary to one another. Verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. So verse 32 shows us that Peter, we remember what happened. There was a dispersion. Churches were on the run. Paul had papers and authority to go into churches, grab Christians, lock them up, persecute them, and terrorize them, and even kill them. So churches were on the run. Saints were running for their lives. But everywhere they went, they preached the gospel as they ran. So Peter, most of the other disciples or the 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem, continued teaching, but Peter, it said, went here and there. Peter put on his walking shoes and said, hey, wait, in Acts 1 and 8, Jesus told us, go. So I'm going. And he went here and there. And to the places he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, sometimes when I greet you guys, you've heard me say, good morning, saints, right? You know, I use that word because that's what the Bible calls us. He says he went down to see the saints who lived at Lydda. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. What does that mean? Saints is holy things, consecrated persons, unapproachable, perfect, pure, upright, worthy of God. The starting point for understanding of holiness is the holiness of the Lord himself. In other words, Christians will never realize what being a saint is or what holiness is until we recognize what God, who God is, and what he's done for us. See, we're so quick to say, oh, I'm just a sinner. We're just sinners saved by grace. But the Bible speaks better words over us. It says you are a saint, not by just by your conduct and your character, but by your position. When you're in Christ, you're taken out of death, out of sin, out of a status of being condemned and dead and stuck in your sins and placed in the light. And God sees you now, through the holiness of Christ. So God can look at you and call you a saint and a son or a daughter. And you can refer to yourself, not to say, now I'm Saint Kyleo, you know. But we are saints. And that's, you've got to hang on to that, because that's going to really hang on. That's really going to illuminate a point I'm going to make a little later. Because one of the things I told you about a saint is a holy thing or a consecrated person. That means it belongs to something, that something else has ownership over it. So by example, your toilet is a consecrated thing. There's only one thing that's going in there, right? Or two, whatever. You're not washing your dishes in the toilet, right? Okay. It is consecrated. It is set apart. It has a specific purpose and one task to do. Peter went here and there, also down to the saints who lived at Lydda. One more word on saints. I think one of the best scriptural definitions is found in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1. I'm going to read it. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. Sanctified. Sanctified. And those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. What are the qualifications for being a saint? You're sanctified, which is what the Spirit of God does for you. He sets you apart. God cuts you out of where you are in the world and takes you for himself. If you're in the kitchen and you're cutting up carrots, you separate ends. That's setting apart. That's sanctification. One side is going in the pot. The other side is going in the trash, right? God does that. He sets us apart. And who are the people that he sets apart? Those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how you know you're a saint. Have you called upon the name of the Lord for salvation? Have you called upon Christ to save you, to heal you, to fix you? Then you are a saint. These saints were probably established by Philip as he had gone up and down the Mediterranean coast. As I said before, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. That means just what he said. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. So Peter gets to these saints, these Christians. There's a man who's been in his bed 8 years, can't move, can't do a thing for himself. He is helpless. And Peter walks in a room and says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ says, heals you. In the Greek, it's Jesus Christ is healing you right now. So even though Aeneas is looking at Peter, he doesn't want Aeneas to get it twisted. I'm not the one that's healing you. Jesus Christ heals you. The Christ, the anointed one, is healing you right now. And in response to Christ healing you, get up. Rise and make your bed. If you're a parent, you've said that 100 times, at least. Rise and make your bed. And it's very, Peter wants Aeneas not to get it confused. He says, rise, and immediately he rose. Jesus Christ is the one who heals you. Now, remember, I told you, the Holy Spirit is the main character going throughout these towns, proclaiming the ministry of Jesus and validating it with signs, miracles, and wonders. This is a sign, miracle, and a wonder. Guess what else was? Salvation is a sign, miracle, and wonder. You're looking for a miracle? Look in the mirror. If you are saved, you were broke, busted, and disgusted, wretched, undone, miserable, a horrible, filthy sinner, and God in his holiness, in his righteousness, and his grace saved you and drew you to himself. That is not something you could have done on your own. That is a miracle, a sign, and a wonder. Paul, a murderous terrorist, is saved and turned into the prominent spokesperson for the church. That is a miracle. This is another miracle like all the rest. that the Holy Spirit said, that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. Because Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. And the Holy Spirit is shining the light on Christ's ministry and proving everything that he said to be true by healing people like Aeneas, a helpless person who could do nothing for himself. The healing of Aeneas resembles the healing of the paralytic in Mark 2:11. For those of you who know your Bible, there was a paralyzed man that Jesus healed, and Jesus said the same words to him. It's very interesting. Make your bed. I can see him saying, get up. What do you got to make up his bed for? What that got to do with anything? Make your bed. Okay, there's a spiritual implication in there, folks, right? So this is, you know, condemnation for those of you who don't make your bed. No, I'm kidding. Shows how unholy. No, I'm kidding. Okay. So he says, rise up and make your bed. That's what Peter says. You know what? Aeneas was bedridden, which means people had to come in, turn him over, help him, do everything for him, wash him, feed him, clothe him, change him, all of that stuff. People had to do that. But when he was healed by Christ, he now has the ability to do that for himself. And not just do it for himself, but to do it for others. I've said this before, whatever God does for you, you owe to somebody. You owe to somebody else in love. Because Jesus said, as I have served you, go and serve one another. And so Peter says, make your bed, clean up this mess you've been made. Why? When you get up for action. You don't get up to stay in the same spot. You get out of bed. You go to the shower, or you make your coffee, or whatever it is your morning routine. You get up for a purpose. So Jesus is letting us know, Aeneas, I'm healing you for a reason. I'm saving you to send you. There is a purpose why I got you out of this bed this morning, to do something. You make your bed because you don't intend to put your head back down on it until at night. What's the significance? In John 9:4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him while it is day, for at night, anybody know what he says next? No man can work. So you get out of bed while it's day to work, and you don't put your head down until night. So he's saying, while it's day, while you've been raised up by Christ, get to work. How do I know it? Because what happens next? And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, verse 35, and they turned to the Lord. Saw him is not figurative. It's literal. You know how? Because it says Lydda and Sharon. So if there was a map, you would have Lydda, and then right above Lydda, you would have the Mediterranean coastal plains of Sharon or Sharon. That means when Aeneas got healed, he got up and got a door-to-door ministry. He put a shingle out, healed by Jesus Christ. And he went across towns letting people know what Jesus had done for him through this man named Peter. Because it says the people saw him, the residents, not just of his hometown, but the Valley of Sharon. The Valley of Sharon has multiple cities and villages. This man, God raised him, and he went to work. He went and shared and showed people, look, I was bedridden, and Christ healed me. There's a message in there for us. He commissioned Aeneas when he told him not just to get up, but to make your bed. Because here's a reality I want you to get. And I think in current times, this may be hard to grasp. But I think there's something going on with the salvation of today, is where we think primarily that we are saved primarily for our own good. That the only reason God saved us is just so we can get our best life now. So we can live it up, take it to the head, whatever. But God didn't just save you for your own good. He saves you for his glory. He didn't get this man up just so that he could have a nice life. He got this man up for his glory. God saves you for your own good and for his glory. And here's the crazier part. You will learn if you mature and grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ, God's glory is the best thing for you. God's glory is your greatest good. And because we see Peter doing something that we see Jesus do, we also see some implications for our own lives. How does Peter know what to do? Because Peter was with the Master. He was with Jesus multiple places and multiple times, seeing Jesus heal and raise people. And so he knew exactly what to do because he had been with the Master. Have you been with the Master? Have you submitted yourself to a teacher in Christ to help show you how to live the life that now you are called to live and to be the witness that you're supposed to be? And we're going to see Peter do the same thing in just a few verses later. By the end of these miracles, we see the same spirit at work in Peter as had been at work in Christ. Peter is doing the things that Jesus did because when he was with Jesus, he was paying attention. And one of the promises about the Holy Spirit is he will bring to your remembrance the things that God already told you. So he said, Peter, don't worry about when you get out there, when you get on the ground and it's time to go to work, I will bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you. And so Peter walks in and sees Aeneas and, we went to a party one day and there was this man and Jesus lowered they cut a hole in the roof and lowered the paralytic and Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk. Hey, Aeneas, because he had been with the Master. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That was God's plan, for people to turn to the Lord. And God, who makes saints, so I told you to hang on to that word, positions their lives to bring him glory. If you really get that, you probably don't like that statement. Because Aeneas' position doesn't look too wonderful. And we're going to see another. Because these stories, they're couplets. They used to, we just looked at a man. Now we're going to look at a woman. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Verse 36. So we've gone another town over. We're still in that Mediterranean coastal region. Lydda, we've now moved on, gone down to Joppa. And there's a disciple named Tabitha. This is very interesting. So if you're a feminist, right, this is like the Bible slapping you in the face because people love to make arguments that, you know, the Bible was so anti-women. This is revolutionary, what Luke does by calling Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas, a disciple. There's never been a usage of reference to a woman being a disciple until here. Which means Luke puts her on par with all the other male disciples that exist to show that women too are equal heirs of the promises of God and are equal participators in ministry. And that's what you see in the life of Dorcas. Not to say that they all serve the same roles and do the same things, but that they are equal co-heirs of the salvation that Christ offers. Why? Because what do we know about the first century? A woman was a second-class citizen. Gross understatement. Worse. And so with that, when he says Tabitha, a disciple, he's letting the world know, hey, this lady, she is a disciple. She is the real deal. This is a holy woman of God that you're getting ready to hear about. She is an equal sharer in the things. A disciple is a student, a learner. She is someone who has been taught by the Master. Pay attention is what the writer Luke is letting us see. Because I'm raising up a woman. I don't want you to turn your head or to turn your attention somewhere. I want you to note what I'm getting ready to say. And he honors and dignifies this woman in a major way. A disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, she was full of good works and charity. Her name's wonderful. So she's Tabitha, which is her Greek name, I'm sorry, Tabitha's her Aramaic name. Her Greek name is Dorcas, which means she's a Hellenistic Jew. We talked about those a little bit in the past, what they were. They were just Greek-speaking Jews. So she had a Greek name. But her name means something. It means gazelle. A gazelle during this time period was the picture of grace, eloquence, and frolicking beauty. And he pairs up her name with the reality of who she is. She lives up to what she's been named. She's beautiful by her deeds. It says she was grace. Her name means graceful. But what does the text say? She was full of good works and acts of charity. Her name means graceful, and her life shows graceful. So that's why one of the best things, I've said this before, that God does is when he calls you into relationship, often he changes people's names because he wants to give you the chance to catch up to who he's made you instead of how you want to just define yourself. God calls you saint, and now you can be that because he's called you that, because he's remade you that. So Tabitha, she is the epitome of gracefulness. Why? She's full of good works and acts of charity. She was a disciple, a learner, a student, a follower of Christ. She's no second-class disciple. Also, this lets us know that she was a woman of means, possibly. Because what we see, it says she gave alms. She was known for almsgiving. She was known for being the lady when the poor people, hey, miss, you got a dollar or whatever, there were people dependent upon her charity. So she had to have some form of means, some wealth, in order to be known for that. In those days, verse 37, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Wonderful story about this woman. She gets ill and die. What's the point? Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people for the same reason, for the glory of God. And if you've been reading the Bible, you know that, because Jesus said something when he got to Mary and Martha. They said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, oh, no. This sickness is not unto death. This is so that you might see the glory of God. And I think Peter's going to have this scene replaying in his mind when he gets there. In those days, she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. In Aeneas's helplessness, he was positioned to bring God great glory. In Dorcas' death, she was positioned to bring Jesus maximum glory. She showed Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. God always positions the lives of his saints to bring him glory. If you are a consecrated thing or person, you belong to God, and God reserves the right to use your life however he decides to bring himself glory. Glory. And if you read this Bible, you will see that his glory always equals your greatest good. Tabitha died. They washed her, took her body to the upper room, and laid her out, getting ready for her wake. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish history and Jewish customs, there's two steps you do with the body. You wash it, you wrap it up, with only the face being displayed, but you also anoint the body with oil. Why do you do that? Because there's going to be a smell. They couldn't anoint her body with oil for two reasons. One, I believe, was a sign of faith. Two, they couldn't afford it. See, Sister Tabitha had an upper room. That means she had, you know, like a mother-in-law suite. She had some money. Poor people didn't have an upper room. She had an upper room. She had a big room where she could entertain folks. The church probably met at her house. So this is a big blow to this community. Sister Tabitha, she gives money to the poor. She's a seamstress. She sews all of our underwear and our undergarments. She takes care of widows. She serves food out of her home. Without her, we're hurting. And the sad, and what would happen was women would handle the body of women, men would handle the body of men. So who had to handle her body? The widows. The widows had no money. Here's this woman who's poured out her life for Jesus, and we can't even afford to put her away in a traditional way. But God had a plan. He had positioned her for something. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So that's just a further statement, reinforcement of what I said earlier. They sent two men. Because guess what? A woman's testimony was back in that day. Pardon my French. No French people in here, right? Okay. But they had to send two men, and a testimony could be established by two men. They sent two men, hey, Peter's 12 miles away in Joppa. Go tell him what happened. They sent two men, please come to us without delay. Now, this is interesting because she already did. But they still send for Peter. That's saying something about these disciples. They're people of faith. Because she's gone already, but they still sent for Peter. People of faith always know what to do with a dead situation. They give it to Jesus. So they get to Peter. Peter rose, verse 39, and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Get this scene in your mind. It's Dorcas's wake. The widows are wailing. The men are mourning. The ladies are lamenting. The saints are sobbing. Of all people, no, not Sister Dorcas. And Peter can hardly get through the door because they're showing, look, you see what I'm wearing? Dorcas made that. I wouldn't have a cloak because Dorcas made it. What are we going to do? She made garments and tunics. So she wasn't just a designer. Tunics would be undergarments. She made things that people really needed. She was a servant. She served the most marginalized and destitute people of her society. And they're showing Peter, no, they're crying, they're wailing. Now, if you go to Israel, you'll see a real, when Israel, in traditional funerals, they have hired mourners come in. And they, you know, they let it out. And black funerals too. But they, I mean, they howl. And you know, you are they have professional mourners to come in and raise up great lamentation. They don't need any hired hands for Dorcas. The women that she served showed up to mourn this sister. And as Peter's coming through the door, they're saying, not this one. God, this ain't right. This ain't fair. This ain't cool. I know three other people who should get it. Not her. And here's the cool part. It wasn't just the saints either. It was the saints and the widows. What is that letting us know about Dorcas's ministry? Not only did she impact, did her life impact the church community, it impacted the whole city. Saints and widows. It's letting us know holy people and unholy people came out and could testify. That's what I'm talking about, dead people talking. Peter don't know her from a can of paint, but he's hearing a lot about this woman as he gets in this door. Two men seek him out. Peter, get here now. Dorcas done died. You got to come do something. Well, who is this woman? And she's talking. She wrote her own eulogy. She wrote her own obituary. She preached her own funeral by the life that she lived. It was speaking for her in the way that people were impacted by this story. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So I told you, they're hollering in there. So much so that Peter's like, "I can't." So he put them all outside. In the Greek, it's like he threw them out, like, "Get out. Go cry outside." You know, like you got that one person at the funeral that's making a scene, somebody coming to take them in the hallway somewhere. You know. Peter put them all out. And I think that scene of being with Jesus to raising Lazarus begins to lay in his mind. And he knelt down and prayed. The saints and disciples pleaded to Peter. Peter is about to plead to God. I think Peter felt their pain and said, "Lord, Sister Dorcas, this ministry is coming to a grinder and halt." And I want to stress that a little bit because I want you to recognize something. That I'm really teasing this out because I want you to recognize the significance of presence. You see, this woman was working hard for the Lord. This woman was working hard where she had been placed, where she had been called, where God had put her. She was working very hard for the Lord. And there's a significance, and you have to realize that she's the first person in the church to be raised by the gift of healing from the dead. And she's a hard-working disciple and laborer for Christ. What does that have to do with presence? I want us to get an idea and to really recognize that where God has placed you, he has a specific purpose for you. And if you're not there, it impacts the world and the community around you. These people could not, she was the life of her church to some degree. They could not imagine a life without her at this stage. They could not go on for without her to a certain degree. There's another illustration I want to use, but I don't want to. Dorcas was much like the Proverbs 31 woman. And they needed her because she held her place in the kingdom. So we used to have a musical instrument here some years ago. And it's gone, right? And the operators of it are gone. And it's an empty space. I'm saying that to you because I want you to realize that what this thing I keep hearing people say in Jesus' name, "Oh, God will just replace, he'll just fill the need." No, 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 no. There's an empty space. There's a wound. And we have to recognize that and realize it. And Dorcas was someone who held her place so much so that when she died, they say, you got to bring this one back. I got some other church members you can have, but this one, you got to send that one back. So Peter kneels down and he prays. He talks to God. And turning to the body, he says, "Tabitha, arise." Just like Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, the little girl who died. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. God raised his daughter back up from the dead. And here's the who, and here's why these two stories are coupled. To Aeneas, he says, "Get up and make your bed." Notice he don't have to say anything to Sister Dorcas. Because guess what? Sister Dorcas got up. "Where's my sewing machine? I was working on 3 blankets for this, and I got work to do." He didn't have to tell good and faithful, "Okay, get back to work." He just had to raise it by hand. And in the Greek, it's an awkward construction. You know why? Because what he did by taking her hand, it was a chivalrous act. It was like, "Madam, may I take your hand? A man sees a beautiful woman and she's got to cross the street. What's he supposed to do? Put that arm out and help that woman across the street. That's what Peter does to Dorcas. He takes her by, he honors her. You've been working hard for the Lord. I had to bring you back for that reason. And I know when I bring you back, you're going to do, when Jesus brings you back, you're going to pick up right where you left off and get right back to work and stay on the wall. And that is what she did. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a range of emotions those people went through. Deep, deep grief, real grief, to ecstatic joy. Because Jesus, Peter honored her. Luke honored her. There's a man that we just read about. He had three verses. Sister Dorcas got 10. God honored her. He raised her. And I'm not saying he raised her because of her. God positioned her for his glory. How do we know? What happens next? And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. God's glory. Many believed in the Lord. In closing, 1 Samuel 2:30 says this. Samuel, speaking for the Lord, says, I honor those who honor me. I want to leave you with this idea. God wants to honor you as you honor him. And the honor that God has for you is by letting you participate in his story to be a character that brings him glory. That's how God wants to honor you, by letting you participate in his story by being a character who brings him glory. Because that's the example that he gives us in Sister Dorcas. And Peter can go to, and it shows us something, how the name of this book is Acts. Peter doesn't preach a message in these two places. It's Acts of the Holy Spirit preaching. Preaching through miracles, signs, and wonders, proclaiming the gospel that Jesus is the Lord of life and death, that his name spoken and administered over people raises the dead and heals the paralytic and saves the soul and fixes the mind and heals the broken heart. The name of Jesus is stronger than anything that stood in the way of his mission. And God wants to honor you by placing that name over your head if you will only submit and follow him and be committed to bring him glory. Amen.